Thank you, my heart out.
Okay.
So keep it brief.
Yeah, okay. It's going to be hard. Okay. So, when we talk about one book, of course we're talking about Scripture. Okay? And the one is important because covenant theology emphasizes unity. Okay? So, when we're talking about, the easiest way that I think to talk about this is in contrast to other approaches to various aspects of Scripture that result in what I'm calling disjunctions of various types, that where Scripture is a unity or unified, you see different kinds of disjunctions that with respect to Scripture that different groups introduce in the way that they handle Scripture, the way they look at Scripture. And so what I want to do is take... I've listed four types of disjunctions, and before I finish this handout, I may think of some others. But tonight, I just want to talk about four. So, those who, and what I would say is that covenant theology is really the antidote to all of these, or it's a corrective to all of these ways, which I would regard as really flawed ways of understanding Scripture. So they're all related to covenant theology because covenant theology is kind of the tonic that corrects it. And I think we'll see that in each case. So the first one is a disjunction between testaments. Okay. And this is typically what dispensationalists do with Scripture. And when I say testaments, of course, I'm saying testaments because the most common way that we use the term testament is to refer to documents. The Old Testament and the New Testament as divisions of the Bible. Of course, testament is, the whole use of the term testament is a little problematic because we only say testament as a synonym. It was only originally a synonym for covenant. But we say testament because of the use of the term testament in Hebrews when it's talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant as the Old Covenant as a testament, like a last will and testament. It's the same word in the Greek, and the reason it's translated differently in Hebrews is because it seems as if the writer of the Hebrews is talking about a last will and testament. There's some dispute about whether he really is and whether it ought to be understood that way. And anyway, the whole Old Testament, New Testament as divisions of Scripture, really, it really ought to be Old Covenant, New Covenant, and maybe Old Covenant documents and New Covenant documents, because that's what we're talking about. But in any case, what are we talking about when we talk about Old Covenant? And there's dispute about that, because some people, when they read the book of Hebrews and they hear the writer of the Hebrews talking about the Old Covenant, they think, well, okay, that's talking about the Mosaic covenant and the economy under Moses and particularly the law. And certainly that's emphasized. Another understanding would be that when we talk about the Old Covenant, and I think this is generally true, we're talking about all of the covenant of grace prior to the establishment of the New Covenant. So, the covenant economy in contrast to the changes or the shifts that occur with the inauguration of the New Covenant. And I think that's really the preferable way to think about it. Certainly when we're talking about Old Testament, that's really what we're talking about, because we're not just talking about the Mosaic law. We're not just talking about the Pentateuch. And what dispensationalists typically do, I mean, there are a lot of things we've already talked about. The disjunction between the testaments is really the result of the division, the disjunction between the people of God, as dispensationalists see it. And we talked about that for the last couple of lessons. And that causes them to say that certain, that the Old Testament, for the most part, is addressed to Israel. And it's dealing with Israel. And that means that in a typical dispensational approach, although we can learn all kinds of things, it's the Word of God, we can learn all kinds of things from the Old Testament, the promises, the covenant promises in the Old Testament, don't really apply to Christians. And this is traditional dispensationalism. They're not addressed to Christians. They're not addressed to the church. They're addressed to Israel. And then we have the whole situation with the law and the way that dispensationalists see the law, because the law was given to Israel and the law of Moses. What you will commonly hear, and this is a way of summarizing it, but this is out of the mouths of dispensationalists, it's not a caricature. The principle that they use is, in applying the Old Testament now, is they would say, whatever is not repeated in the New Testament no longer applies to us. Now, I've heard that many times out of the mouths of dispensationalists, and I want to say, you know, it breaks down pretty quickly when you start thinking about it. Because things like laws against bestiality are not repeated in the New Testament. So where are we to assume that that's okay now? There are lots of things that aren't repeated in the New Testament. They're in the Old Testament law that we would kind of cringe to say, well, no, I guess that's abrogated. And really, all you have to do is read the Old Testament law to get that. So that's really kind of a problematic principle on the face of it. But, and we've already talked about this. If we think about that, I'm just going to ask them, throw it out to y'all. If somebody said to you, that's the way we ought to understand the relationship between Old Testament and New Testament, I'm going to assume you disagree. So, how would you establish to that person that that was not a proper way to understand the relationship between Old Testament and New Testament?
I'd go to 2 Timothy 3:16, like all Scripture is profitable for reproof, teaching, instruction, and that when that was written, there wasn't a New Testament. There was only Old Testament.
Okay. And he said, leading up to that, in 14 and 15, as for you, continue in the things you've learned, knowing those from whom you learned, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he says, all Scripture. So the Scriptures he's talking about are those Scriptures he's known from infancy. So great, great point.
That's where I go.
Yeah, and that's one of the first things I go to, too. So the implication, I mean, that directly contradicts, you understand, because it's talking about the Old Testament. And it says it's all profitable to teach us things, to show us where we're wrong, rebuke us, to show us how to correct those wrongs for correction, and to instruct us in how to live. And that's pretty clear, right? Where else might you go? And some of this is review, because I think we've mentioned this already.
I know it comes to the law, but to fulfill the law.
Right. Right. And then he says, whoever obeys and teaches these laws, this law, and he's talking about the Mosaic law. Who don't teach it or teach others
not to obey it.
So they're going to be, and I think he's talking about dispensationalists. Sorry. and their kin, because those are the ones who say, hey, we don't have to obey this because it didn't apply to us.
It's definitely, that's in covenant theology, deep similarity. I mean, I don't think rightly, but I don't think we can say it's just out there.
There's definitely what?
People in the PCA who...
Yeah.
Who teach similarly? I mean, I don't think it's just out there. I think it's also.
And we're going to deal with another source of disjunction in just a minute, which I think is more the source of people who teach something like that in the PCA now than dispensationalism. Well, I mean, they're all a form of antinomianism if they're anti-law, but it's a different group and a different theological camp. But the result is very similar. What would you say? And since I'm not going through a handout, we can do this more question and answer, and I kind of like that and do more of a discussion. What would you say if they said, like responding to Jana's point, but the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Christ is saying he fulfilled the law, so we don't have to do it anymore because he's already fulfilled it. And what he's doing, and the way he proves that is he says, you've heard it said, and he's talking about the Old Testament law, and he says, but I say to you, and he's giving a new law. So we follow the law of Christ, and which is not the same thing as the Mosaic law. What would you say to that?
It's the standard higher than the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah?
Making it easier.
Yeah? Is he setting aside the Mosaic law? I mean, he explicitly says, I didn't come to abolish it. So what's he doing? What's he doing in the...
He's making it more clear. Like, he's making the law more... Yeah, clear. He's
showing what it really means.
The heart of the law.
Yeah, and to whom, you know, I mean, why would he need to do that?
Because there's... Because the traditions of man had made it unclear, and they had made paths of ways to get around Mosaic law.
So, let me ask you this. Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who despitefully use you, such and so and so. Now, that eye for eye and tooth for tooth, that's a direct quote from Deuteronomy. So, is he setting aside that?
Isn't he talking about personal vengeance? Because it wasn't that in Deuteronomy about how to enact justice and stuff. Yeah, not personal.
You guys are sharp. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So what's he correcting?
Misapplication of it?
Yeah. An incorrect application. And one of the ways you know that is, what is one of the most common things that Jesus says?
It is said.
You've heard it said.
It is said?
Or you've heard it said.
Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, yeah. What does he typically say when he's about to say something authoritative? It is written. And when he says it's written, he's referring to authoritative scripture, the canon of scripture. And this is formulaic. When Jesus says, "You've heard it was said," what's he referring to? Yeah, the oral traditions that had become authoritative to the Jewish leadership. And so what he's doing is he's addressing their misapplication of the law, which is why what Jesus is teaching ought to be regarded not as even law. It's more in the category of wisdom. Because everything he says there is not applicable in every situation. Like when he says, "Don't resist an evil person." Well, if you want your cloak, give him your cloak too.
Where's your bathroom? There's one down there. Or just which do you prefer? Whatever's easier to go down.
Where is that down here?
Just in the bedroom.
So when he says don't resist an evil person, if somebody breaks in my house and he's about to shoot my wife, am I not supposed to resist him? I mean, I don't think so. But he's not talking about something, just like the book of Proverbs, he's not talking about something that's applicable in every specific situation. It's more in the category of wisdom than law. Because he's dealing with the application of the law. And of course, Proverbs, you know, every proverb, that's the nature of proverbs. Proverbs are situational. We're going to talk about that.
It's fine.
So that's kind of an introduction to something we're going to talk about in a minute. But you know, proverbs are situational. I mean, you know this, right? If you say, I mean, we have lots of proverbs. Like look before you leap. That's a good thing to do if you're investing in the stock market. That's a wise thing principle to follow. But it's not a wise principle to follow if your child is running out in front of in a busy street in front of traffic.
Yeah.
Then it's he who hesitates is lost. That's a better proverb to apply. And see, that's the nature of proverbs. It takes wisdom to apply wisdom. And wisdom is situational. And Proverbs is situational. It's not law. And really, there's lots of sections in Scripture that are more of the character of wisdom than law. They look like commands because they're imperatives, but they're not necessarily law that's absolute. Okay? So we'll come back to that in a minute. Now, some would say, and some people who are covenant theologians would say, well, the proper relationship between the covenant, between the testaments, is the opposite. That if it's not specifically changed in the New Testament, then we should assume that it carries over. This may surprise you. That's not my position. Because I would say that there are trajectories of progress in the progressive development of Scripture and progressive development of redemptive history that mean there are changes that may not be explicitly, or shifts that may not be explicitly, you know, where you can quote chapter and verse and say, this changes in the New Testament. But the trajectory and the principle of what's happening and what's coming, make it clear that there is a change. Let me give you an example I'm jumping ahead a little bit because we're going to talk about this in more detail in just a minute. But let's talk about the law. If all the law is applicable, okay, if 1 Timothy 3:16, 17 is right, so all of the law of Moses applies to New Testament Christians. So how do the sacrificial laws apply to us? We don't observe them.
Aren't they like a picture of Jesus? Like they're pictures towards Jesus.
So how do they apply? How do we apply them?
By putting your trust in Jesus, because he was the final sacrifice.
Yeah. So we get principles from them.
Doesn't it tell us more about what Jesus'
sacrifice
was?
Yeah, absolutely. How would we know what it was? The only way that we know is through the categories that are set up by the ceremonial law. So when John wants to explain who this Jesus is and what he's come to do, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's talking in ceremonial law categories. And if you think about the ceremonial law, you see all of it teaches something about how we understand some aspect of the work of Christ. So on the holiest day, of Old Testament for Israel, what was the holiest day of the year? Yeah, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, you would think, okay, we know as Christians there were things that were pointing forward to Christ. And so they sacrificed a goat. And the blood of the goat was spread on the altar, and we know that represents the blood of Christ that sanctified the people, the whole congregation. This was offered once a year for the sins of the people. But there wasn't just one goat. There were two goats, right? There was one that was killed. What was done with the other one?
The sins of the congregation were confessed over the goat that was driven out of the camp into the wilderness.
Yeah, the priest lays his hands on the goat and then sends it out into the wilderness. Now, what's the significance of that?
It's showing that sin can be born, essentially.
Can be born and born away. You know, what does God say in Isaiah? As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins from you. And this is pictured in the scapegoat. The scapegoat. We have the word scapegoat now that comes from that. Someone that to whom we attribute all the blame for something. And so, why do you have two? Because it takes two to represent two different aspects of what Christ actually does. One represents the just punishment that he bears. The other is his taking away sins and removing them from us as in terms of how God looks at us. And there are all kinds of other aspects to the law. The whole kinsman redeemer that's codified in the law. The kinsman redeemer does different things. The whole concept of redemption of slaves, redemption of property. You know, all of this points to Christ, but it's multifaceted. It's very complex. And so we don't have all of those conventions, and we don't observe all of those conventions, and there are reasons why we don't. Why don't we observe animal sacrifices anymore? If they teach us about Christ, why don't we do it? That just teaches us even more, because we do it and we'd see it. And wouldn't that be more effective? Why don't we do that?
That would be a distraction, because we had the thing I was pointing to. So it's not needed anymore.
That's right. And because if we actually shed blood, that would imply that there was still a need to shed blood. When Jesus shed blood, what the writer of the Hebrews tells us is the blood of bulls and goats really could never take away sin. They pointed to the ultimate sacrifice. They were like an advertisement. There still needs to be a shedding of blood, because the actual atonement for sin hadn't been accomplished until Jesus did it in space and time in history. And so once that's done, it's no longer appropriate to shed blood. And my favorite illustration is, have you ever been watching TV and you see an advertisement for a movie that's coming up, like it's going to be Friday night and you're watching TV on Tuesday and you see this advertisement for this movie and you say, oh wow, that looks good, I want to watch that. So you set it down, and on Friday you sit down, you sit through the whole movie, and then it's over. The only thing that's left is the final credits, and they break for commercial, and then you see a commercial for that movie, right? Have you ever seen that? Has that ever happened? It's happened to me. And I think, wow, that's kind of dumb, because, you know, I just saw the movie. The movie's over. Well, it's kind of like, you know, if you offered animal sacrifices after the final sacrifice was offered, it would be completely inappropriate and actually imply that that sacrifice wasn't good enough, which is what Roman Catholics do when they say that Christ is re-sacrificed in the Mass, but we won't get into that. All of it is applicable, and we don't have time to do a lesson on this, but the three main aspects of the law, and I call them aspects. Some would say they're types of law, but they're really, those aspects are mixed in different ones of law. But the traditional terms are civil, ceremonial, or ceremonial, civil, and moral law, and they apply in different ways to us. And the guide to how to apply them is the way the New Testament applies them. And that's how we see that there are three distinct applications or ways that the law applies. But the key is that they all still apply in some way. And the New Testament applies them all to us. An example, though, of one that's not specifically applied would be, or abrogated, would be, I've got clothes on that have more than one type of material mixed. And the ceremonial law prohibited that. Well, there's nothing explicitly in the New Testament that changes that. But I know that there's nothing intrinsically, we know there's nothing intrinsically immoral about a type of material. That was symbolic. It was symbolic of purity. And so because it's symbolic, just like there's nothing intrinsically wrong with eating shrimp, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with wearing two types of material. So the trajectory of what type of law that was and how the New Testament deals with similar types of laws helps us to understand how we are to deal with that type of law. I would argue.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
The purpose of the not wearing multiple types of material was to point to purity. Aren't we still called to point to purity?
Yeah. That's how the law applies to us.
So just looking at that from the outside, how do we know that that doesn't still apply?
Again, because of the trajectory of that type of law, we are supposed to use our heads,
sure.
And there isn't anything about two different types of material that harms anyone or what you can be that we know offensive to God.
In the Old Testament, right? I mean,
I've heard it said that the blended fabric thing is supposed to be about, like, showing the set-apart nature of Israel, and, like, it's being separated from the rest of, like, even, like, Gentiles.
It is,
and
like which is like all of the ceremonial laws, but in what specific way? With respect to purity. They were to have a unique purity of life.
I guess part of the way I've thought about the whole thing about like why it's not like blended fabrics is because now Gentiles and like the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles has been torn down, and like the set apart nature of Israel isn't the way that it was, or is it? That's the way I thought about it. Maybe that's a wrong way of thinking.
Well, I mean, that's possible. Certainly. I'm not gonna say that's absolutely wrong. You know, that might be right.
I've tried to put a category on like that thing when he's talking about like
sure, yeah,
like we're supposed to be pure too. So like, why aren't we?
I'm just thinking in terms of the symbolism, because they're not to wear material that has two types of or clothes that has two types of material woven together. That's not really a symbol of the fact that they're separate, because, I mean, they're not, what they wear isn't an indication, you see what I'm saying? They're not, it's not a symbolic indication of their separateness.
Okay.
It conceptually, I don't think so, because Israel wasn't called never to associate or mix with, yeah, they were distinct from other peoples as the people of God, but I would say it's more the symbol applies better. And again, this is, you know, we could work through this, we could debate this. I mean, there could be a difference of opinion, but the way I look at it is that what they are wearing is less a symbol of their distinctiveness than of a quality that they possess. And I'm likening it to, say, the food laws. Now, you know, there are different interpretations of the significance of the food laws. Why are certain animals clean and other animals unclean? I think the most sound answer to that has to do with, I think the most sound answers to questions like that have to do, they point us to another scripture. And generally, I say the best ones are something early in Genesis, because those foundational categories are set up in the first few chapters of Genesis. And I think if you notice, what distinguishes the unclean animals is they partake in one of three ways of the nature of the serpent.
And the curse,
they eat dirt,
or
they touch the dirt, they don't have insulation from their environment, like fish without scales, or animals with a certain type of hoof that's not cloven, where there's a separation from the ground that the Lord has cursed, or they don't submit to the dominion of man readily. So they're wild, or and known for being dangerous to man. So I think that's the symbolism involved. And so that's not saying something about directly about the fact that Israel is distinct. It's saying you're distinct in this way. You're not to take upon the nature, you're not to take upon yourself association with or characteristics of the serpent, whatever that may be. See what I'm saying? Sure. See the distinction? Now, that's my reasoning, okay? We could, you know, there's room for people thinking about this and debating it. And it's interesting. And one of the things I would say is that this is the type of debate, you know, if we talk about, and this is a little bit of an aside, but I'll say it. If we talk about the development of theology in the church, that, you know, the church's understanding, theological understanding of the Bible has progressed since the first century. Y'all know that, right? And then, you know, everybody, the church didn't have a perfect idea of everything in the Bible before the apostles died, and then the apostles died and everything went to pot. You know? No, the church's collective understanding of the Bible has progressed. And through the first few centuries, it cleaned up what is orthodoxy with respect to the Trinity, and then what's orthodoxy with respect to the natures of Christ and the identity of Christ, and is he truly God? Yes. Is he the God? Yes. Is he really human, or was that just, did he just appear to be him? And so they were all, and really, they straightened this out in reaction to various teachings that were false teachings.
Heretical.
Yeah. Heresies, and so they'd have councils, and there were the seven ecumenical councils, and then the church divided into East and West, and you had various divisions. But the church collectively is still working to come to consensus on points of orthodoxy with respect to different things. It's coming. That historical process hasn't ceased. And one of the things that I think is most needful, if we say, you know, as a postmillennialist, you know, I would say the leaven is going to leaven the whole lump. But part of that process is what the church does, because the what leavens the lump is the church building the kingdom through the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Well, let's remind ourselves, what's the Great Commission? It's making disciples. And that's baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's incorporation into the covenant people. But then what's the other? And I would say really the lion's share of what you do day to day as the institutional church.
Teaching
them what?
To obey.
To obey everything that Christ has commanded. And that's the law of God. Now, let's just say that we had a massive worldwide revival. And most of the people in the world, almost overnight, maybe over a month, professed faith in Christ. Okay? That would be great, wouldn't it? That would be fantastic. But then, let's just say that when that happened, all these government officials said, okay, we're Christians. We want to pass laws and enforce laws that reflect the law of God, that honor God's law. So what do we pass? Would the church be equipped to answer that question in detail right now?
Certainly not with one voice.
No. We would not know with one voice. And see, that's the point. We couldn't speak clearly as to and give clear guidance on that because the church has not asked these questions, the very questions we were talking about just now. And the church needs to do that. The church, you know, but that's not on the radar screen right now, and that's one of the reasons why I don't think Christ is coming back anytime soon, because I think before we can really leaven the whole lump, we got to get our story straight. And that means that we need to have theological debates about this. We need to have theological discussions. We need to raise the issue. It needs to be talked about. How do we apply? Don't have two types of material mixed together. I mean, it applies in some way. I know what I think. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there's somebody who's thinking about it better. But the church needs to have a dialogue on it, and the church needs to confer, and we need to establish orthodoxy with respect to questions like this so that we know what to teach the world. We can't adequately fulfill the Great Commission until we know exactly what to teach them to obey and what obedience means. So I think that's a big issue. But and Matt's gone. I was going to say, good question, Matt. Okay, it's not as late as I thought it was. Okay, so disjunction between testaments. A second disjunction is a disjunction between theologies. Between theologies, okay. And I want to talk about a couple of senses of that. Now, liberals like to talk about different theologies within the Bible. So authors of different books had different theologies. And so sometimes if you believe in source criticism, or the liberals who believe in source criticism, they will say that there are different sources and that all these different sources contributed to the what you have in the Bible now. But you need to chop it up to discern which source is this far and which. Yeah, that's exactly it, the documentary hypothesis. That's one version of different theologies. But liberals also say, you know, we need to divide up the Bible. I mean, the Bible is divided up between authors who had different theologies. So James has. We don't try to reconcile what seems to be a contradiction between James and Paul over faith and works because they just. Why try to reconcile? They just had different theologies. You know, you have a Pauline theology, a Petrine theology, a Johannine theology. You know, and there's no attempt to unify them. Covenant theology would say no. Because of what Scripture is, it is a unified theology, because what the Bible is God's instruction manual to us about what the covenant is like, what our relationship to Him is like. And it has to speak with one voice. It can't speak with contradictory voices, or it doesn't function as what it's intended to be. Which is God's revelation to us about who He is, who we are, and what our proper relationship to Him is to be. So, I mean, of course, you know, the debate over whether they're right about that is just the debate over whether you're a believer, whether you believe the Bible is really God's word. But again, it's this rubric of the covenant that helps you very clearly to see what's wrong with that. Because it can't function, Scripture can't function the way it's supposed to in terms of how God's revelation relates to His relationship to us and the working out of that relationship. It's God's revelation to us of what's the nature of that relationship. What does He expect of us? Who is He? How does He relate to us, to the representatives? Does he give us anything? Yes, he gives us promises. He commits himself to us, and he gives us promises. What happens if we don't obey what he his stipulations? Well, we have sanctions, we have blessing or curses. This is the way the covenant works. We only understand that if we understand that that all of God's word contributes to our understanding of that, all of it, not just part of it. And so you can't have multiple theologies. Now, the other thing that we were talking about earlier, the other disjunction between theologies would be the Lutheran understanding of the law-gospel distinction. Have you ever heard of that? Law-gospel distinction. And this is really very important in Lutheran theology. And as a matter of fact, Lutheran theologians say this is the key hermeneutic. This is the key to really understanding Scripture properly, is understanding that law and gospel, never the twain shall meet. You either approach things with respect, you know, in terms of law, or you approach things in terms of gospel. And this is the understanding, this is the way, sort of an absolutization of a certain part of what Paul said. When he's talking about the law condemns, and you know, in Romans 6-8, although not everything that Paul says in Romans 6-8 really is consistent with that view, because he says the law is holy, righteous, and good, and of course Luther himself would acknowledge that. But you know, historically, you can understand the biographical reasons why Luther had these opinions, because. Yeah, although you know, a lot of the impetus was Luther's experience, you know, of the just shall live by faith. The whole understanding grace in contrast to the typical Thomist understanding of how salvation was achieved, and it was really achieving a righteousness ourselves. And
more transactional, right?
Yes, yes. And it said that you had this whole treasury of merits thing, and some people acquired more merit than they needed, and those were the saints, and their extra righteousness got stored up in this treasury of merits that could be dispensed by the Pope, you know. And I mean, and all of that was really based on Thomist theology, although Thomas probably wouldn't have gone, he would have rolled over his grave at a lot of the abuses of it. But it was basically a system of merit that we achieve, and it is mediated through the sacraments. But even the sacraments, of course, you know, like the sacrament of penance. If you had committed a venial sin, you had to pay for that somehow. And so you go through the sacrament of penance, and you confess your sins. The priest pronounces absolution, and then he gives you works of satisfaction. But it was recognized that those works of satisfaction that you do, you know, crawl up Mount Vesuvius on your hands and knees, saying the Lord's Prayer all the way up, you know, or something like that. It was never enough. They recognized it was never enough, really, to work off the guilt for that venial sin. A venial sin was one that wouldn't damn you. It would just send you to purgatory. But if you hadn't worked it all off, then you had to spend, you know, and all that time that you accumulated, that you had to spend in purgatory, it could be thousands of years, you know. And so you can understand how valuable it was when Tetzel, you know, the weasel Tetzel was going around, you know, selling indulgences. You contribute to the construction of St. Peter's Basilica, and you can get your relatives. They might have to spend a thousand more years in purgatory, but the Pope gives him an indulgence, and out the soul springs out of purgatory into heaven. And as soon as As soon as the copper rings.
The soul from purgatory springs.
Rings, yeah, yeah.
So what was the benefit to Christ's sacrifice in that perspective?
You still needed Christ's sacrifice, but it was Christ's sacrifice plus this.
And Christ sacrificed every Mass.
Yeah. Because if you committed a mortal sin since your last Mass, then you incurred new guilt and you had to have the re-sacrifice in the Mass. And so you see the
doesn't it say you died once for and for all?
Yeah.
So what do they do with that?
You'll have to ask. maybe we can channel Thomas Aquinas. But don't repeat. So you can see when Luther and this was a process for Luther. I mean, he didn't see all this all at once. But when he understood justification by faith, it was a monumental deal. And it became the just the architectonic principle of his whole theology. And when Calvin came along, there was a much more balanced understanding of relationship between law and gospel and the role of the law as part of the gospel, which is what we're gonna see. When we look at covenant theology. But this is really problematic to separate law and gospel in that way. The Bible does not do that. In fact, there are lots of passages that I could quote, but one of my favorites is Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. And I can quote the NIV, but I can't quote the ESV because I'm studied the Bible a long time in the ESV or NIV, so I'm just going to read it this way. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, that's verse 3. I'm going to stop there for a second. So, he did what the law could not do. What could the law not do?
Reconcile us to God.
That's right. Because we're already behind the eight ball when we're born, right? We're born with the guilt of Adam. And we're born with a sin nature that cannot obey God's law in the way that God demands. So we can't be righteous. It can't make us righteous before God. The law cannot make us righteous. Cannot make sinful people righteous. But Christ could atone for our sin. And he could make us righteous in God's sight so that we're justified through faith, not through actually conforming to the law perfectly, right? But does that mean the law has nothing to do with salvation? The very next verse says, I'll repeat the last clause there in verse 3. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So when he's saying that they might be fulfilled in us, he's not talking about by imputed righteousness. There are some people, and I'm thinking of some people in our presbytery who would immediately say that, and I'm saying, read the last phrase in verse 4. Who walk not. It has to do with what you do, not what's imputed to you. The point of Christ's sacrifice was that we might eventually actually be conformed to the law. And so the law has a role now. It has a role in our salvation. It's that to which God is conforming us in His total program of salvation. When we're glorified, what are we going to be like? We're going to be totally conformed to the law. And when we're saved, what does that do for us with respect to the law? It enables us to do what saints, and again, here's the unity of the Bible. Because this isn't just New Testament people who can say this. It's in the Old Testament where David, an Old Testament saint, who, Psalm 32, knew, blessed is the man whose sins the Lord does not count against him. Right? He knew about justification by faith. But then, it's in the Psalms that David says, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. Christians should be able to say that. But what enables us to say that? It's when we come into a condition where the law no longer threatens us. I can love God's law because I'm regenerate and I love God and the law is His nature. But I can love God's law because it no longer condemns me.
It's not the sword of Damocles hanging over your head.
That's right. So now I'm free to love what Paul says is holy, righteous, and good. It's holy, righteous, and good. The law isn't bad. But I'll tell you, I'm not going to say who it was. You might be able to guess who it was. But it's not anybody in Tulsa. But there was a guy, pastor, PCA pastor, at a meeting of PCA pastors in our presbytery 2 weeks ago, and he started going on and on about how this is what the law does. It's the law says. The law enables you to say, look, I've kept this and you haven't. And it makes you think you're better than other people. And he was just, that's what the law does. That's what the law is. And I stopped him and I said, well, everybody didn't have that view of the law. And he said, I want to say, man, why are you in the PCA? That's not the PCA view of the law. That's not the Westminster Confession's view of the law. That's not the Reformed view of the law.
Have you become ordained in the PCA?
I don't know. I really don't know. But
is there not some process to bring somebody up for review that says something so outlandish in the piece?
Yeah, there is. And problem is he doesn't say stuff that clear. Very often. And actually, he will affirm things that are inconsistent with that. So it's a confused view. It's not a clear, I advocate this heresy. It's more of a, but when you say things like that, you don't understand. That's not consistent with a sound understanding, biblical understanding of the law. So. This law-gospel disjunction. Dispensationalists do it too. But Lutherans do it in a kind of a different way. They're coming at it from a different angle. But they do the same thing. And you see, how does covenant, now I'll ask this, how does covenant theology a remedy for that? From what you already know about covenant theology. How would covenant theology directly address that law gospel disjunction?
What's the question?
How does covenant theology directly address that law gospel disjunction that's not scriptural?
That's not scriptural.
Mm-hmm.
I would say that law continues to apply not just up to salvation, but like it doesn't just apply to condemnation, but it also applies after that, like set an example. So it's more of a continuous understanding, I guess, in that sense.
Yeah.
And that the gospel applies in the Old Testament too.
Yes. Yeah. And if we think about salvation in terms of a covenant relationship, then we're not thinking about it just in terms of, okay, I'm getting out from under the eight ball. Salvation isn't just about getting me out of hell or so I don't get this penalty. It's about entering into a committed relationship with a husband, with a Lord. And the Lord then exercises his relationship to me through his law. The law is the stipulations of the covenant relationship for me. When I enter into the relationship, by definition, I better be concerned with the law, because that's what the relationship, how the relationship's defined for me. And see, this is the problem with the way we present salvation. When we don't talk about covenant, when we just talk about it in terms of, don't you want to go to heaven? Let me tell you how to get to heaven. And we don't address, look, this is entering into a committed relationship. That's what salvation is. It is restoration to a right relationship to God. And that has characteristics, that has a definition. And it's the law that defines that. That's how we have to understand the law covenantally. It's not just God has these rules that because he's a tyrant. This is how we love him. This is how we fulfill our destiny, our intended purpose in ruling over the earth. How do we do that? We do that on God's terms as an expression of his character, as his image bearers. So how do we do that? What does that look like? It looks like obedience to the law. That's what it looks like. The law is the tool of dominion. And, I mean, I'm getting ahead of myself, because we're going to really get into this when we get into the history of redemption and we go through the development of the covenant. But can you see how central this is? It puts everything in its right place. And it puts it in it but with the continuity, in a progressive sense, but at the continuity of one book, one people, one kind. That's what covenant does.
It's just so much more of a richer picture as well. It doesn't feel as empty, because otherwise you just see the Old Testament and you're like, okay, well, that's helpful background knowledge, but that's it. If you just look at Jesus, you have a better picture. You don't need to look at the Old Testament at all.
Yeah.
Like, that seems to be the other understanding, if you don't take that, it still applies today in any kind of way.
Yeah.
It just points to Jesus, and that's it, and that's all its purpose is.
Yeah. And if you say it just points to Jesus, that it just points to him, then you have a really, you still have a really shallow understanding of Jesus. But if you say it points to him by explicating what the significance of what Jesus did was, what's the guts of that? That's all found in the Old Testament. All the categories for understanding it are there in the Old Testament. And the New Testament assumes all of that, because it's one book, and it's developed over time. The revelation is developed progressively. Okay, I got that. We have 5 minutes left.
One more disjunction.
No, I have two more disjunctions. Because those I said two testaments. Between testaments, between theologies,
okay.
And there are two more. There were two types of disjunction, of types of theology. Okay, the third one, and I'm going to mention both of these so we can kind of get through all the material in a cursory way. We might need to discuss some of this more, but we will. But there's a disjunction between part, and for both of these last two, Christians are the ones that do this, typically. Not dispensationalists, not liberals, not Lutherans, even though Lutherans are Christians.
Okay, but you're making me worry.
Yeah, but Christians do this. Believers do both of these. And one is a disjunction between the parts of Scripture. So, and what I mean by that is, you know, we see... There's the law, the Pentateuch, and we have historical books, and we have wisdom books, and we have poetry, and we have prophets, and we have gospels, and New Testament history, Acts, and epistles, Pauline epistles, and Catholic epistles, and New Testament prophecy, Book of Revelation. And here's the thing. Most Christians, even though I don't think they consciously say, well, these are separate things, they have their favorite parts of Scripture. You know, most people live in the narratives and the fun narratives, not Leviticus, you know, or even the speeches in Job. They don't live there. But they do, you know, they live in the story. The stories are fun to read, even if they don't understand, you know, they're strange, particularly Old Testament stories. We love the God, we love the gospel stories, you know, we love the stories in Acts and Paul's missionary journeys and things like that. The epistles are a little harder, but who's Andy's father? Stanley.
Charles
Stanley loves the epistles. In fact, I wonder if he ever preaches on anything other than a Pauline epistle. But a topical sermon drawing from Pauline epistle. But, you know, people like the epistles because they're a little bit easier to understand, kind of. You know, they're doctrine, straight doctrine. It's easier to apply the epistles than a lot of the Old Testament. You know, you read about axe heads floating. What does that mean? You know, how does that apply to me? I think it applies in a very important way, by the way. But you know, we have our favorite parts. Dispensationalists love prophecy. I think they turn it into a Chinese puzzle. You know, some Christians, they live in the prophecies and they presumptuously read into them various interpretations from the newspaper, and that's one of my pet peeves. But some people don't look at the prophets at all. And that's why when they come to the book of Revelation, they have no clue what is, how to understand it, because they aren't familiar with the Old Testament, and there's so many allusions to the Old Testament, and that's how they understand Revelation. So, what's the point? The point is that what we need is to start looking at Scripture as covenant documents and then ask the question, all right, how do these different parts of Scripture together inform our relationship? How do they train us to relate to God properly? Why do we have narrative? What's the role of the Pentateuch in the total structure of Scripture? What role do the prophets have? And I had a chart. I was going to give it to you. And I'm going to put it into the handout, and we don't have time to talk about it tonight. But what I regard as a very exciting way of looking at Scripture. When you look at all of its parts and you see, what are they doing? Why are they there? And then you begin to see, it's not a matter of which parts do I like the most. It's understand when you come to understand, that's what this part is there for. Then you say, boy, I need to become more familiar with that part of Scripture. The last disjunction, and I'll just introduce it, is, and it's related. It's not the same thing, that a disjunction between genres of Scripture. So, you know, I know people who love the Psalms. They just love the Psalms. And for good reason, because the Psalms, the whole gamut of theology of the Christian life is there in the Psalms. It's why it's the most quoted book in the New Testament. And the New Testament writers are frequently drawing on the Psalms. I know people, though, who don't like the Psalms because they're saying, okay, praise the Lord. It's about the 150th time I've heard that. And I don't really understand how Hebrew poetry works. I don't like poetry in general. I can't stand, Sir Walter Scott. And I can't, you know, I can't stand English literature. I can't stand poetry. So they don't like the Psalms. But I think a corollary to what we said, to understanding parts of Scripture, is understanding, all right, why do you have different genres in Scripture? Why do we have law? Why do we have narrative? Why do we have wisdom? Why do we have poetry? Why do we have prophecy? What's the function of these different types of genres? And more specifically, and the answer to that is that they all fulfill a unique function and deal with us in terms of an aspect of our relationship to God, what it means to relate to God. And I wanted us to have that discussion too, but we can do those two discussions at our next meeting. You guys have any questions or comments as we wrap it up for tonight? Right. Yep. Listen, just humor me, okay? You can, after we leave, you can on your way home, you can talk about what you really think. But is this helpful? Do y'all understand what we're getting at? What I'm getting at?
Wait. So humor you or answer?
Humor me as you answer.
Does that mean we tell you what you want to
hear? That's right. That's right.
That's great.
Well, I want it to be a book. That's why that's really why I'm asking. So I want you to be honest. Because if it's not helpful and it's hard to understand what I'm getting at, I need to rework it or reorganize it or something.
I felt like tonight was a little bit more discussion oriented, which I appreciate. It tends to be a lot less like that the last several weeks.
Yeah. Yeah, I think trying to get through material, and I that tends to make it like that. But I'm thinking that what we'll do is we won't go through all the script. What I wanted to do was I wanted to get through some of demonstrating some of these things that people assume that we're assuming the covenant theology, showing that the Bible really does treat these things this way. But having established that, I think we'll be able to kind of wrestle with this more in terms of discussion, and I think that'll be really good. Okay. Well, great. What do you think, Evangeline? That's what I said. You don't know. Okay. Well, your folks will fill you in the car on the way home.
Yes.
Did you roll your eyes at me? I'm going to pick them up and roll them back at you.